All right. Well, we have a ton of material to go through, maybe, if we can get through it. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 10. We won't be in that for a little while. We'll get into it a few minutes from now, but you can at least get it open. And last week I told you to open them and didn't tell you where to open them. I just said open them. This week there's at least something. So brief, very brief recap from last week. Anybody remember what we covered last week at all, or should I recap it for us? I should do it fast. All right, let's do it. We started out by clarifying who the angels who sinned were. Do y'all remember that? We clarified who the angels who sinned were, because there's a few New Testament passages that refer to angels who sinned. We covered that last week, and we saw that there's two different distinctions. One, namely, all fallen angels have sinned, but the group that's being referred to in those New Testament passages that we covered is not all fallen angels. If it was, it would contradict itself, because it tells us those angels are locked in Tartarus, or the bottomless pit, and yet we know that Satan and other fallen angels are around and engaged in the world around us. So we saw this distinction because there were some questions and some confusion about that. And then we spent the rest of our time talking about demons, and I suggested and proved to the best of my ability, and we're going to touch more on this in just a moment, that demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. And we saw how most of them are in hell or in Hades, and then some at times, according to God's sovereign providence, are permitted to come up from hell into the earth. And there's lots more we could talk about on that and will a little bit later down the road as they exist here on earth and what they're doing and all that. Then we talked a little bit about aliens, namely that demons or fallen angels, that's what's going on here, not extraterrestrial beings, but extra-dimensional beings. We also talked about demon possession, and we strongly concluded that believers cannot be demon-possessed. We covered a number of scripture about that. And then today, we're going to start by just doing a little bit more on demons, kind of rounding out, concluding this study, not much more time on this, and then we're going to dive into how the Nephilim returned after the flood. There are three main ways. We'll cover for sure one of them and probably get started on the second one, but not finish would be my guess. But if we could get finished with that, that would be incredible. All right, so as we covered last week and kind of for the last couple of weeks, we've seen that the Nephilim received their spirit nature from who?
Fallen angels.
From their fathers, from fallen angels. Okay, that's where they got their spirit nature from. And as hybrids, hybrid creations, hybrid entities now, the Nephilim were an entirely different race from humans or from angels, and thus they had a different spirit altogether. And upon their death, the demon spirit, like all spirits, lived on, still hyper-depraved and still aligned with Satan in their case. More on this in a little bit later again, but it's worth mentioning that during Jesus' earthly ministry, there was an astounding amount of demonic activity, which further evidences their opposition to God and his ways, his plans, his mission. And their interactions with him, the demons' interactions with Jesus, were truly unique. And we're going to get to come back to some of that a little bit down the road as well. And one thing we see about the Nephilim giants and then their demonic spirits, like all things, is that they exist to serve the glory of God, whether they want to do it or not. And they do it in a rather unique way. And just out of curiosity, can anybody shed some light on that? In what ways do demons bring glory to God? Or you could even say more specifically, how does God use them to generate glory for himself? For his purposes. But how? This could be Jesus' earthly ministry. It could be Old Testament. It could be New Testament. Yes, sir? Christ has authority over them. So we see his authority, absolutely. What else?
Something else to them,
Okay, so he rules and reigns over spiritual warfare in a sense there. Okay, I really like what you said back here. Tell me your name one more time.
Steve.
I'll remember. What Steve said, I like that. I want to go a little further on that. He's talking about God's authority over them. How and or more practically, in what ways does that show us or bring glory to God? He can order the spirits around. He can exercise them and tell them to leave. They know him. Yeah, so it tells them they know him. We're going to come back to that in a few weeks to see exactly why that is and perhaps what interaction they had with him previously to why they know him so well, which will be fun. Anything else? These demons were considered gods. They considered themselves gods. They were treated like gods when the Nephilim were around. They were treated like that, and then the spirit entities continue to attempt to function in that same way. But God himself, as Steve was telling us, has power, and you as well, has power over them very personally. And his ability to grant, he also has an ability to grant other people power over them. We see that maybe most overtly with things like the apostles, but I'm not even thinking about that. I'm thinking like weak Israelites chosen not because they're the strongest or the greatest, but in fact they're the least. And God sees to it that this little band of people destroy these enemies and experience victory over these guys in a variety of ways. It seems to me, at least, by allowing both the pre-flood Nephilim and then the post-flood Nephilim that we'll get to, and demon spirits and fallen angels and so forth, by allowing them to rise to such prominence and fame and power, I'm thinking heroes of old, men of renown, thinking back to that, he generates greater glory for himself when he effortlessly demonstrates his complete and total power over them. Again, both as Nephilim giants and as their spirits later on during his earthly ministry. Again, thinking back to Old Testament, Quentin reminded me of this just a couple of days ago. A fun example with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Y'all remember that story on Mount Carmel? That's 1 Kings 18. If you've never read it, go read it. Read that chapter. It's incredible. And essentially, there's this... we're going to see whose God is real, and here's what we'll do. You know, whoever's God burns up this offering, so is the short version, is the real one. And so they all do their thing, and they get it ready, and they do their dances, and they slit their wrists, and they do all kinds of sacrificing and whatever ritualistic stuff, and nothing happens. And Elijah just taunts them. Oh, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's taking a bathroom break. You know, maybe he can't hear you really good. You need to yell louder and do more stuff. And I mean, they're inflicting self-harm and all this kind of stuff. And then when Elijah gets to go, he dumps tons of water on it, builds a trench with water, filling it all around it, stones and everything. And then what happens? Fire from heaven. And what does it do? Totally devours, consumes everything, including the stones. I mean, it just, stones don't burn, but yeah, and the water. Yeah, of course, the water. Yeah, so it's just stuff like that where those are demonic spirits and their activity there. That's what's going on with these little g gods all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the world, not just the Old Testament, now as well. And God just totally rules over them and brings glory to his name. And in fact, the result of that is that the people of Israel say, oh, you're the real deal. You're the real God, and we'll follow you. It's the whole point was so that he would be known in that story. All right, less on that. I didn't even have that in here. So this whole point about how God works and rules and reigns over all them and uses them to serve his glory is going to be relevant as we get into how they returned and why God permitted them to return after the flood, because this would be one of the answers. Because we might be saying, why on earth would he permit it to come back? Well, because of things like this. All right, demons also masquerade. We slightly touched on this, but not overtly. They also masquerade as the gods of pagan religions. And we've already covered just a little of that. They did this in ancient times, and they're doing it today as well. Sometimes the fallen angels do this also, but there's a distinction in the texts. I'm not going to read all the texts, but I will read some. Speaking of Israel's following after other little g gods, Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 and 17 says this. It says, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons or devils, not to God. To gods, this is a little g, to gods they did not know, to new gods that came newly up, that your fathers did not fear. That came newly up kind of gets back to what we were talking about last week, where they came up out of the earth in some sense. Psalm 106, 38, 36 and 38 also elaborates on their sacrifices to these idols in Canaan. I'm not going to read the passage, but that this place, where these sacrifices were happening in Canaan, this is a land that was full of Nephilim before Joshua's conquest. And so we see this this connection again, where we've been seeing it last week and more this week, between the Nephilim, or the dead Nephilim, and demonic spirits. Isaiah also refers to, this is a whole thing that I'm not going to get into. I'm going to very briefly summarize, and if somebody wants more information, I can give it to you some other time. But Isaiah also refers to the dead Rephaim, which is a word that's used broadly for the race of the Nephilim in Scripture. He refers to them having had dominion over them. He affirms that they're dead, that God destroyed them, and that they will not be raised. Also, when the Old Testament speaks of the dead in Sheol, it often uses the word Rapha, which is the singular of the word Rephaim. Scripture explicitly connects the place of the dead, Sheol, the bottomless pit, Tartarus. David calls it the lowest hell. Solomon calls it the depths of hell, the abyss, whatever word you want to call it. It's all referring to the same place. Scripture explicitly connects this place with the spirits of the dead Nephilim, or the spirits of the Rephaim. That's the word that's used when it's talking about this place. And so we could do an entire study on this piece alone, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to press on. Simply put, demons are the disembodied spirits of the Rephaim who inhabit Hades along with the spirits of unbelieving humans. And it's these spirits who occasionally make an appearance on the earth to oppose God and his people and lead the world astray. They do a number of other things. Deception's the main piece here. The New Testament is no stranger to these guys either. I can't remember. I think we touched on some New Testament last week, but the spirits of the dead, these Nephilim, dead Nephilim spirits, these demonic spirits, and the Nephilim, they're referred to as unclean spirits, evil spirits, demons, and devils. Paul even makes a distinction between sacrifices that are made to fallen angels, who are masquerading as gods, and sacrifices made to demons, who are also masquerading as gods. Or powers, spiritual forces, and so forth. There's a distinction between these two. And that distinction, I'm not going to read it, but if you were a note taker, that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 to 21. And then the other another reference would be Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. He also speaks of, quote, doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. That's from 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1. And so does John in 1 John 4, 1. And also, again, we see that in Revelation 16, verses 13 to 14. We covered that in the end times study when these spirits were sent out to gather the kings of the east and to bring them together to the valley of Jezreel for the Battle of Armageddon. So these spirits, even then, later, we're going to see how they're being made to serve God's ultimate purposes. And so given the clear distinction between angels and demons, the most logical conclusion is that the demons are, as the book of Isaiah describes them, the spirits of the Rephaim, the once legendary Nephilim of the antediluvian world, who are an entirely separate entity from fallen angels. Now I'm just going to add one more here, one more piece, because there was a few questions a couple of weeks ago, and so I just want to add, there's a real importance on context. Adjectives in the passage, doing sometimes particular Greek or Hebrew study on the specific words that are used, because at least what I have found in studying scripture on all the, there's lots of reference to these all over the place. In studying these scriptures and these words, we got to be real careful and real vigilant, because it can be a little confusing. It's not always super clear what's referring to a fallen angel or what's referring to even a holy angel for that matter, or a demonic spirit. And so sometimes we see the term spirit, quote unquote spirit, used, and it's referring to an angel. And it can be used referring to a holy angel, and it can be referred to a fallen angel. Also, we see the word angel used. And in this case, they're both angel and spirit. In this case, can be referring to an angelic being. For example, I'll give you two scriptural references here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says this. It says, "And to which of the angels," that's that Greek word for angels, "and to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make an enemy, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" This is clearly talking about holy angels, good angels, and in the first part of the verse, they're called angels, and the second part of the verse, they're called spirits. Similarly, this one's even more complex. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "Now the Spirit," that's a capital S, and this is talking about the Holy Spirit, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. And in this verse, the same root word for Holy Spirit is the one that's used for deceitful spirits. It's just conjugated differently. And so that's where the word study is important, seeing how it's conjugated and also seeing the adjectives and the context of the passage. And so it's usually very clear. We know when it's talking about the Holy Spirit. We know when it's talking about a bad spirit, for example, but we've got to read the whole passage, the whole context. And this is just basic Bible interpretation. We've got to know and read and pay attention to the context. In this particular example, both are referring to spirit beings. It's talking about the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the verse, and then it's talking about fallen angels at the end of the verse. And then it says this, it says teachings of demons, and demons here is an entirely different word associated with evil spirits, demons, and heathen deities, aka the disembodied spirits of Nephilim. And so we just got to be careful here is all I'm saying. We don't want to say, okay, the word spirits blanket across the Bible means dead disembodied spirits of Nephilim. That's not true. There's times where it's referring to angels and times where it's not. And one of the more important passages, at least to this class, is 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it's 19 and 20, where it talks about the spirits who are locked in the bottomless pit. And some say, well, that's not referring to angels. It is referring to angels. It's referring to the fallen angels. That's why this kind of context is important, because it doesn't use the word for angels, it uses the word for spirits, but it's referring to the angels. All right, not trying to confuse, just trying to warn or caution. Yeah, let's just be careful. Let's be vigilant to pay attention to the context. Everybody with me? All right. This is semi unnecessary, so I'm only going to spend a minute here. I thought this was interesting when I prepared it many weeks ago, and then we haven't got to it. But pressing on out of demons. There's a lot of symbolism in the ark that we could spend a lot of time on, and we're not going to. I'm just going to touch a couple of things that are interesting and move on. But it's worth mentioning that the ark itself has some significant symbolism, and it foreshadows some of the future temples, Solomon's temple, Ezekiel's millennial temple, even Jesus himself at times. It's a type of Christ. There's so much symbolism here. If those of you who have been around a while, when we did the Life of Joseph series, you saw how Joseph was a type of Christ, and there was a lot of symbolism. The ark is kind of like that, where there's a lot of symbolism built into it. So just, for example, a couple of things, and if this is something that intrigues you, you can just probably do a simple Google search and find all kinds of stuff. I haven't done that. But physically speaking, both temples, so the Solomon's temple, the Ezekiel's millennial temple coming at the end, and the ark have precise dimensions that were given to us by God. The length of the ark was 300 cubits. We're told that in Genesis 6:15. And the length of the millennial temple's inner court is also 300 cubits. The height of the ark was 30 cubits. And that's the same height of the Holy of Holies inside of Solomon's temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and God's presence dwelled. The Ark, along with both Solomon's and Ezekiel's millennial temple, they're all three stories tall, three stories high. Furthermore, the Ark is a picture of Jesus. When the waters of God's judgment fell upon the earth, only those who had taken refuge in the Ark were safe. All outside perished. Also, the Ark only has one door, one way in, which was secured by God. And this, of course, pictures that salvation is in Christ and through Christ alone. There's lots more symbolism on the days. If you look at the days that the flood happened and the day that the Ark came to rest, namely the 17th day of the seventh month, that's when it came to rest. There's all kinds of symbolism. You could get into that with the calendar and the feasts and significant days, and I know there's some in this room who have a thing for that, so just, if you're interested, Google it. Look into that. There's some depth of symbolism here that we're just not going to take time to get into. I just want to highlight that it exists, and it's quite interesting, but we don't need to spend more time on it for the sake of this class. So, pressing on, the flood served at least three main purposes. What are they? Quentin, first, you had a question or a comment? Go. It doesn't specifically tell us, but we would presume 120 years. Yeah. Him and his sons, yeah. I mean, it's a monster. Could you imagine? Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, God definitely supernaturally protected him. It's amazing that they didn't come take him out. I mean, you would have thought he would have been a high-value target, so to speak, but obviously God protected him. And they're just laughing. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Could you imagine the ridicule? And Oh, that's when you get into the scoffers and all that in the end times. We're certainly in that, aren't we? All right, so this bit my lip earlier. Got to be careful. So the flood served at least three main purposes. Give me something. At least one. Okay, so does it destroy the Nephilim giants? Number one. What else? So all you could, so we can make it more broad than Nephilim and just say to destroy all that had been corrupted, which was all flesh. We know that all flesh was corrupted. That's what it says. What else? Judgment, and I think that would part, but for sure, part of it would fall under that piece. Mm-hmm. What about the angels who partook in the illicit sexual relations with women? What happened with them? Okay, so this, through the punishment, through the flood, he punished the fallen angel, specifically the fallen angels who partook of these relationships, made an example of them so that no other angel would ever attempt it again. That's an important point that we're going to come back to in a minute. To bury everything that had been built up and destroy, in many ways, most of what had been built up. We talked about that either last week or the week before, an entire world covered, buried, ruined, etc. So much that we don't know. And lots of it we're digging up now and getting little pieces of back then. Incredible. Lastly, we would say, maybe probably the most significant reason for the flood, to save humanity, to save the holy seed from certain destruction, which was certainly on their doorstep. So more than the overreaction by an angry God, as some skeptics like to put it, the global flood was God's way of preserving humanity before it suffered complete corruption at the hands of the Nephilim. The flood was our Creator's loving way to keep the blessed hope of the Redeemer alive for us all. And we've talked about that several times now, and we even went so far as to use radical language like the provision of the flood and God's grace and his love to you and me through those very actions way back then. So before we press in now to how, looking at a couple of different ways, how the Nephilim returned, are there any questions up to this point? I'm not going to rehash stuff we've covered already, but any questions up to this point? Excellent. You're all with me. You're all experts. You're all on board. You can all regurgitate all this. All right, well, we know that they returned, right? It's very clear that Genesis 6:4, at least, is very clear that tells us the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, namely in the days of Noah before the flood, and also after those days. And then this is not just a once-off kind of speculation, but it's then confirmed literally by dozens of references in Scripture to Nephilim giants after the flood. And we've already talked about several of those some weeks ago as we kind of went forward to build a profile of what these guys were like. So we looked all the way into the Promised Land and kind of came back. So we know that they were there afterwards. We know they returned. We know they were here. We know that they wreaked havoc on the world. They brought humanity to its knees. They almost prevented the birth of the Messiah. And then what was God's response to that? A global cataclysmic flood or catastrophe unlike anything that the world has ever seen or ever will see again, even in the end times. We talked about the incredible devastation to the earth physically with all the fountains of the deep bursting forth, the unimaginable scale and amount of water on the planet and all that that would have done, just crushing under the weight on the planet and so forth. We talked about some of that. That's how God responds, destroys all flesh to save and saved only that which survived on the ark, through the ark. So without any doubt, one of God's main purposes was of the flood was to wipe out the Nephilim giants who dominated the whole earth. So how then, and pun intended, how on earth did they return? How did they come back? Now there's at least three possibilities with increasing likelihood. So we'll start with the first one. And we've touched on this already in the past with some who have been questioning. And I know Kim and Richard couldn't be here today. This is his question. He's been waiting for 4 weeks for an answer. He'll have to listen online. So possibility, this will be kind of down on your handout, possibility number one, how the Nephilim returned. The first possibility or the first viewpoint or interpretation, and again, there could be more than these three, but these are the main three. And so these are the three we're going to stick with in this class. The first possibility and the viewpoint is that there was another incursion, another angelic invasion, so to speak, where once again, after the flood, some more fallen angels did the same thing again. So under this belief, now a different group of fallen angels come to the earth, have sex with women, and begin procreating, forming again another half-angel, half-human hybrid species known as the Nephilim, or more commonly post-flood, they're known or called as the Rephaim. Now, I don't believe that's accurate. I've already shared that with you in the last few weeks. I don't believe that's the right interpretation. There's at least two main reasons why I don't think this works, and I'll give them to you. The first one is that the Bible, nor any extra biblical text that I'm aware of, indicates a second incursion. Of course, Scripture is the most important. So, scripturally, there's no reference whatsoever of the Genesis 6 event happening again, that dissension and those acts happening again. Furthermore, as we covered a bit earlier, there's three specific New Testament references to the angels who sinned in this regard, and two of them specifically reference the days of Noah. That's 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20, and also 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 6. And while the third doesn't refer to a specific time, it instead focuses on the sexual immoralities that were being pursued, and that's Jude chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. And so there's two of the three passages talk about days of Noah, and also two of the three passages talk about sexual immorality. They're talking about Genesis 6. They're in line with Genesis 6. And so there's no other biblical references to this act. This is it. And they place the angelic fall and the sexual rebellion in the days of Noah. And so if we were to embrace this position or this viewpoint, number one here, namely that they did it again, we would certainly create a lot more questions and problems than answers. And the conclusion would be based almost entirely on speculation rather than scripture. Second reason I don't agree with this is really based on mere logic. It seems clear enough that God's response was strong, to say the least. Does anybody disagree with that? God's response to all this was strong? God's response is so strong to the Genesis 6 rebellion that even when we understand it rightly, which I think we do, even when we get it, we're tempted to think of it as an overreaction. Couldn't God have responded in a less severe way? Couldn't he have gone about preserving humanity in a different way that wasn't so strong? It's these types of stories and situations that make people feel like the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. And although we know that to be false, they are the same, we understand why people get that impression, don't we? With stuff like this, with severe reactions like this. God responded in a cataclysmic and a terrifying way. He destroyed billions, or at least hundreds of millions, up to potentially billions. And then he took the angels who were responsible for it, and he not only cast them into the seventh circle of hell, the bottomless pit, but he locked them there in chains. So they're not just locked in this room or in this pit, but they're locked in the room, in the pit, in chains, under gloomy darkness for millennia. Quentin. Come again? Can others see it? We don't get anything that would be speculative. It would be speculative. We know that the demonic spirits, the disembodied spirits, some are permitted to go back and forth. We don't have anything that I'm aware of that talks about fallen angels going back and forth, but presumably all would see it. God, they're aware, they're witnesses to it, they're in the spiritual realms and so forth, but the bottomless pit is locked, in a sense. I don't think they're freely going back and forth, and the demonic spirits are also not freely going back and forth, but they're permitted at a time. Yes, yes, oh, this is in their face. This is not a hidden secret. I'm going to add to that in just a second. The way God responded here is so strong that even as believers who get it and understand, when you contemplate deeply, when you think really deeply about that reality and where they are and what they're experiencing, it seems cruel almost. I'm not suggesting God is cruel. God is not. He's completely just and dealing with his enemies in this way. But the point remains, the point that I'm making, is that he acted in a severe way, one in which judgment came swiftly with omnipotent power and authority before all in the heavenly realms. This was not a hidden thing. This is overt, visible, clear, strong. So, why am I making this point? I'm making this point because the first viewpoint here wants us to believe that the entire spiritual realm witnessed this and then chose to do it again, knowing full well, beyond a shadow of a doubt, what the consequences would be. Now, I'll liken it to an imperfect example. It's every taking God or spiritual examples and trying to make them literal. There's always imperfections and it falls short. But here's an imperfect example. It would be like my father spanking the daylights out of me with his belt for backtalking, which did happen on several occasions, and then my little brother, having watched his reaction and my beating very closely, doing the exact same thing 5 seconds later. It simply would not happen. There's no realm where that happens. Now, days, weeks, years, maybe in our finite human minds, and we kind of sort of forget the severity or whatever, but not here. This was such a strong response. And the reason it was such a strong response to the Genesis 6 rebellion is to prevent it from ever happening again. not to prevent Nephilim from ever returning. We know that happened, and we're going to get into that more, but to prevent fallen angels from ever again getting the bright idea to come to earth, marry human women, and have children with them. I believe this was one of God's designs in his response, and I believe he accomplished it. Fallen angels are a lot of things, but they aren't stupid. God's response served a stunning and devastating, served as a stunning and a devastating deterrent from any fallen angels doing this again, from it ever happening again. And so while Satan's plan, go ahead, Paul. You're not allowed. No, I'm just messing with you. Go ahead. Right, we don't have anything at all. We're totally missing it. So yeah, we use the argument of silence to, or not the argument of silence, but we use the lack of information in the Bible to infer some things, which is not uncommon. Go ahead. Yeah. But we're not there yet. But you're on the right track, absolutely. So yeah, that's an argument of from if this had happened again, we would expect some kind of information about it. We would expect a story about it. There, when we have these kinds of severe, not even severe, when we have these kinds of significant stories throughout Scripture, Scripture talks about it. I believe he accomplished his plan, and so while Satan's plans and his tactics, or rather his plans and his motives remain the same, his tactics have changed after the flood. He doesn't resort to endlessly inciting some of his forces to have sex with human women to try to dilute the gene pool. And as we'll see, not so much today, but we'll see a little bit more in the future, as we progress throughout history, that sort of massive scale attack on humanity in general is not necessary, because God specifically reveals which group of people, and even more so, which specific family will give birth to the Messiah. He reveals the bloodline. And so then, at that time, Satan can focus his attack on them, which is a whole discussion about Jewish persecution and why they're treated and targeted the way they are all throughout history. And so rather than needing to try to corrupt and destroy all of humanity, he can focus everything he's got on this one people group. He doesn't need another incursion. And Satan's not dumb either. He doesn't endlessly repeat the same failed attempt over and over again. And we know this experientially ourselves. If he fails in one regard, he tries again in a different way. He'll hit us from another angle. More than likely, at least I think, Satan is infinitely more creative and crafty than we tend to give him credit for. We, over and over again, I think, we underestimate our enemy and his abilities and his knowledge and his wisdom, his know-how for coming to get us. So, for at least those two main reasons and some more, I don't believe that this first interpretation is a legitimate possibility, nor do I believe the Bible has any support for it at all whatsoever. And so, if we're throwing that possibility out, which is what I'm doing, which was the only way that we were aware of to begin with, namely from Genesis 6, that this happened, then how could the Nephilim have possibly returned? What other interpretations are there? There's at least two more. We'll see if we can cover one of them today. So now we're on possibility number two. Sometime after the flood, this is possibility number two. Sometime after the flood, the Nephilim gene was reintroduced to the world via genetic and DNA manipulation. In essence, through some kind of procedure, and I mean that broadly, humans could become Nephilim. Now, this is certainly less far-fetched than the first possibility, at least from my perspective, given what we saw before the flood in this arena with, quote, all flesh having been corrupted uniquely and entirely. We also know that while fallen angel interaction on earth may have been, at least it seems, may have been put in check and limited by God in some way after the flood, we know that it still happened, and it still happens and continues today. And therefore, it's not hard to imagine the sharing of knowledge and technology happening again during this time. There's not sexual intercourse happening, but the sharing of information and communication happening that I believe was going on and is going on today. As one wise man once put it, he says, if it was happening then, that is before the flood, and it will happen again in the future, and you could add, and if it's happening now, then we would be foolish not to assume that it was happening back then too, shortly after the flood. It's going on way back then, it's going to go on in the future, it's going on in between. After the fall, and even after the flood, spiritual forces of evil have always exercised incredible influence and power in this world. Jesus himself calls Satan, quote, the ruler of this world in John 12:31. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world and says that he has, quote, blinded the minds of unbelievers. And in Ephesians 2:2, he calls Satan, quote, the prince of the power of the air. And he says that he, Satan, is a spirit that is now at work in unbelievers. And that's that same word spirit as we see in 1 Peter 3:19-20, who are evil spirits, evil angels, rather, locked in Tartarus. So the second interpretation here is that the Nephilim returned via genetic and DNA manipulation. They were, in a sense, created through some process. Now, there's a few different reasons or supports for this, but the main one here that we're going to spend most of our time on is Nimrod. Raise your hand if you're familiar with this guy. You're familiar with Nimrod. Hi, let me see. How many people know this guy? Four people. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Ah, see, I start counting and hands go up. All right, so several of us are familiar with him. Some of us may not be. This is where I said turn to Genesis 10. We'll get into it in just a second. But Genesis 10 gives us the genealogies and the lineages of Noah to document the successful preservation of the holy seed. We see this. However, when Ham's lineage is listed, there's one name that sticks out. In fact, it sticks out in the entire chapter. Throughout all these 32 verses, only one person gets several verses dedicated to them and their actions and their kingdoms. Who is it? I set you up. Nimrod, yes, Nimrod. This is hugely significant, kind of like we did on Sunday where I helped walk you through just the text itself before we did any kind of word study or anything like that. We just went through the structure of the text to see some significant things to help us get it. Similarly, there's a structure of the text here that's important. And God, through Moses here, he only focuses on and elaborates on significant individuals. We get lists with almost no details, and then we get chunks from something significant. And that's been the case all the way back from earlier on in Genesis. We see this repeatedly. And so we got to remember that this text is being penned and then read out loud for the people of Israel who are aware of the Nephilim's presence in the Promised Land. And so this additional insight and commentary is significant. And although I don't have time to prove it right now, Nimrod is the fourth person in Scripture since Cain to receive this kind of commentary about who they are and what they're about. And each of the previous three were majorly connected with the Nephilim. We're going to talk about one of them next week. The main point here that I'm trying to get you to see is that Nimrod stands out in the text. That's the main thing I want you to see. Nimrod stands out in chapter 10, and this is deliberate and it's significant. So let's read the text. Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Now I'm going to be reading from the NASB, New American Standard Bible. This is the most literal translation. Here's what it says. Now Cush fathered Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. We'll come back to that. Continuing on, verses 10 and 14 tell us about his legacy. And I'm going to move slowly through this to not butcher the names, unless somebody else wants to read them all. Verses 10 to 14. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Now, Paul, I'm pretty sure I got all those right because I used the reference, the resource you gave me. I wanted to listen to all the words and the Hebrew read out loud. That was very helpful. I appreciate it. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. You just want to make a note of it. You don't have to turn there, but you can. It basically says the same thing in its list of the genealogy. And it says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Mizraim fathered the people of Lud, Anam, Lehab, Naphtuh, Pathrus, and Casluh, from whom the Philistines came, and the Kaphtor, or the Kaphtorim. Now, there's a lot going on in these passages beyond difficult to pronounce names. So let's pick apart some of it. There's six things, that number is chosen deliberately, that I believe we need to see about Nimrod. Number one, Genesis 10:8 tells us that Nimrod became a mighty one. Or most literally in the Hebrew, it reads like this. He began to be a mighty one. So if you were a note taker, you would write that phrase down. He began to be a mighty one. So first, let's look at that. That's the literal Hebrew. He began to be a mighty one. So let's look at that first word, began. Nimrod began to be a mighty one. The Hebrew, just like in English, indicates something that was not happening before it began to happen. It was not true, and then it was true. The ESV translation is somewhat helpful here. It says, he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Now, this is helpful because just the language in the verse seems to indicate something is happening here that never happened before. Not necessarily that Nephilim never happened before, because we know that they did, but the way that they're coming about, something's going on here that had not happened previously. It's the same Hebrew word used in Genesis chapter 6, 1. You remember, it says, when man began to multiply on the earth, and goes into that story. Began is the same word. So it would seem like something happened here with Nimrod. That's more to that word. There's more to that word began that I'm going to come back to here. That's a big word. It means more than what I've covered. I'm going to come back to it in just a few minutes. Let's move to the next phrase. We said he began to be a mighty one. So he began, the next phrase is to be. Nimrod began to be a mighty one. And the Hebrew here simply means to become or to come to pass. In other words, it's very straightforward, just like the English, and our English translation suits us well here. Lastly, in the phrase, Nimrod began to be what? A mighty one. Who can tell me what that is? It's the Hebrew word gibor, whose plural form is gibberim. Now, where have we seen that before? Tell me somebody's been here. Where have we seen gibberim before? They called the giants that. Do you remember where? Chapter 6. We're getting it narrowed down. He was definitely a gibberim. Mm-hmm. He's described the same way. Genesis 6:4. It's the same word used to describe the Nephilim in Genesis 6:4. Here's what the verse says. It says the Nephilim, I'll read the whole verse just so we get the whole context, not the whole passage, but the whole verse. Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men, or the gibberim, who were of old, the men of renown. Now, we got to remember this word is an adjective. It describes a person. And it always has an emphasis on their fighting ability and their military prowess. It is not synonymous or interchangeable with Nephilim. So just because we see gibberim here does not definitively mean that Nimrod is Nephilim. Now, just to widen our perspective of that gibberim, we've already covered this several weeks ago. I'll briefly touch on it again. There's several times in Scripture where human men are referred to as gibberim. So it's an adjective describing a person, not an identity or genetics or anything like that. Gideon, for example, and his band of 300 men, they were all Gibrim. David and many of his mighty men, they were considered to be Gibrim. They were called Gibrim. We know David is not a Nephilim and much more. He was part of the holy seed. There's several examples throughout Scripture, not a ton, but several, where human men are called Gibrim. They're referred to as these mighty men, and they are not synonymous with Nephilim giants. So then the question that we're left with, actually, let me say this. If y'all remember, this helps in our head. It would be accurate to say not all Gibrim are Nephilim, but all Nephilim are Gibrim. I think that's a helpful way to process through those two terms. So the question that we're left with then is simply this. Is Gibor, in this text, Genesis 10, is it describing a Nephilim or is it describing a human? In other words, is Nimrod a Nephilim? And the short answer is that the text doesn't tell us for sure. I know you love to hear that. However, it's worth noting, just as a side note here, kind of, that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translates Genesis 10, 8, and 9 like this. It says, "And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a giant upon the earth. He was a giant hunter before the Lord God. Therefore, they say, as Nimrod, the giant hunter before the Lord." And that's out of the Septuagint. Now, three times in the text, the word giant is used to describe Nimrod, which may, not saying definitively is, but saying may be telling. But let's press on to try to get a better feel for who Nimrod was. That was the first thing. So that first thing, six things I think we need to see. The first one was he began to be a mighty one. Quentin. I'm not following you. The sons of Ham.
Sons of Ham.
Mm-hmm.
Cush, Miriam,
huh?
Simon, sons of Cush.
Huh? Yeah, so this is a grandson of Ham. Right.
Is Nimrod the son of Cush?
Yes. He is mentioned there. It says the sons of Ham, Cush, and so forth. The sons of Cush. We get this list, and then it continues with a whole section that's dedicated to Nimrod. He says, in addition to these, Cush also fathered Nimrod. And then we get more detail.
Yeah, it says,
I think I see you're saying, why was it not kind of included in the list of verse 7? It seems like is what you're saying. It is weird. I don't know that I would get into the weirdness of fathered, but it's significant in the sense of it stands out, and I think that's deliberate. That's part of what's going on here, because he's not just another name in a list. It's a period, and let's go with a whole couple of verses about continuing on Cush's lineage here, but dedicated to Nimrod for just a few minutes. So that's what's going on here. So I'm with you. There's something going on here, something significant that God's drawn our attention to. Exactly what that is, we have to speculate a little bit, but the Bible does give us quite a bit that is significant that we can take to the bank. It just doesn't definitively answer some of the questions we would like to know. But we're going to kind of unpack a lot and then infer some things. Question? Mm-hmm. Or wouldn't it have to involve angelic beings on some level? Mm-hmm. Right, right. No, yeah, I'm totally with you. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to cover that in just a second. Go ahead, Ken.
Just reading what he was saying there, the sons of Cush were Seba, and Eliab, and Lapha, and Rama, and Sabbath. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Lib. Mm-hmm. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. That possibly means that he wasn't a biological son.
What translation are you reading out of? Because most say fathered or begot. That's good. What I'll see, the point that I'm trying to make here is that there's something going on here. And I agree with you. Something's going on here. And the text just doesn't give us the answer that we want, but it gives us a lot of characteristics or markers or helpful things that are going to help point to the overall possibility of this is how the Nephilim returned. So we'll keep unpacking, but there is something going on here. Yes, sir. Giants being portrayed as the early kings of Egypt. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. From the flood. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yep. You go backwards, it gets more precise. It gets more impressive. Begot the father of Nimrod. Yeah, there's possibilities for that in most lineages where it has the potential to skip names and stuff. We see that, again, speculative. So, but I don't think it's necessary or going to contribute one way or the other to where we're going. Rachel has a question. We've not got to that yet. It's a possibility that we're going to talk about next week. That'll be the next possibility that we'll look at. All right, so keeping focused on Nimrod here. That was number one. Number two, there's six I want to get through before the end of the class. Holy moly. Number two, the next verse tells us that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, this is a frequently misunderstood verse. Most people tend to read right over it, and it even seems like, with this language, it seems like Nimrod's a good guy, in some sense, living or walking with God, but that is not at all what the text says, so let's break it down. First, we're told that he was a mighty hunter. That's that word gibor there, which is gibberim in the plural. It's translated giant in the Septuagint, and it's an adjective describing him, not describing the target of his hunting. It's not saying that he hunted giants, as some have wrongly interpreted, but it's saying that he was a gibor, or a giant, who hunted. Second, we see that he was a hunter. Now, hunting, especially in the Old Testament, most often carries a negative connotation. The only other hunter mentioned by name in the Bible is Esau, whom God hated. Now, that would be Malachi 1:3, and then quoted in Romans 9:13. Other verses about hunting often refer to hunting people, not hunting animals. For example, after sparing the deranged King Saul's life, David said in 1 Samuel 24, verse 11, he says to King Saul, "I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." Now, there's several other examples of this. I'll give you three. There's many more. You can look it up for yourself if you look for the word hunt. Proverbs 6:26. Lamentations 4:18 and Micah 7, verse 2, just to name a few that have to do with hunting people or people being hunted after. Now, the main point here is that there's nothing to suggest at all that Nimrod's hunting is a good thing. Nothing at all to suggest that. And there's a decent amount of scriptural support to conclude that it's actually a bad thing. Let's keep pressing on here. Not only was he a mighty hunter, but he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, this is a phrase that also confuses people who only have a surface understanding here. The phrase, quote, before the Lord, does not have any connection to being with God or being for God, but it's actually on the contrary. The phrase itself means in opposition to or in defiance of God. It's the same phrase used in Genesis 6:11 that's translated in the sight of God or in God's sight. Listen to that verse. It says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. It's the same word. The idea here is that whatever it is that he's doing, however we decide to interpret that. Whatever he's doing it in God's face, or literally before his presence, unashamedly. Similarly, the men of Sodom in Genesis 13:13, they were described the same way. Same word says they were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Or some translations translate it wicked and sinners against the Lord exceedingly. Same Hebrew word. The phrase here describing Nimrod is not a good one, but rather it's one that indicates his opposition, his defiance, and his rebellion against God. That's number two. Number three, Nimrod's defiance against God and self-exaltation became so famous that it was literally used as an ancient saying or metaphor for a person acting in this way. I'll say that again. That's right there in the text. Nimrod's defiance against God and his self-exaltation became so famous, so renowned, we'll come back to that, that it was literally used as an ancient saying or an ancient metaphor for a person who acted in this way. Genesis 10:9, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So just like we might say, like taking candy from a baby to describe the ease of something, people in this time period would say, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, to describe depraved behavior and thinking. Now, more important than the metaphor itself, however, is the fact that he was so famous that he became the basis for one. Nimrod is so famous that he became the basis for an ancient metaphor. Nimrod was smart, he was powerful, and he made a name for himself. It would not be wrong to say that he was a man of renown. And where have we heard that before? Genesis 6:4, the verse describing, talking about the Nephilim and describing them as Gibberim and men of renown. Are we seeing some similarities here? Again, nothing conclusive, exhaustive, definitive. We're just seeing some interesting things, some of which you've also pointed out. Number four, Nimrod was the first murderer and conqueror in the post-flood world. And you would not be wrong to add that he was the first king or the first emperor in the post-flood world. I'll say it again, first murderer, conqueror, king, or emperor. Genesis 10, verses 10 to 14, details his kingdom, which, by the way, is the only reference to a kingdom in this passage. When describing everyone else, we're told of their lands or their territory, but not of any kingdoms. Now, I'm also going to bring something in here that I could have covered earlier and didn't, and don't have time to cover thoroughly now, but I want to mention it because it's significant to this. It's worth mentioning that cities in the early part of Earth's history were centers of sinful rebellion. And Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 tells us that cities were invented by Cain. Cities were not a good thing, nor were they in line with God's command, both before and after the flood, to disperse and fill the earth. They were the opposite. They kept everyone in one place. And because of the wickedness and the depravity of mankind, when we all gather together in one place, evil things rather than good things happen by nature. And the only reason good things happen at all is because of the restraining grace and the saving grace of God. And we've covered this well in preaching through Romans 1. Now, we even see this practical truth today. There's some application here. I'm not saying cities are inherently evil. What I am saying is it's easy to see. We just evaluate crime rates, for example, in cities versus other more spread out areas, regardless of total population. The issue is population density in general. When we humans get together and we put our heads and our minds and our talents together, great things result. Most often terrible things, but great nonetheless. Significant things. We're going to see this spelled out for us in unique fashion by the Lord God himself in the very next chapter with the Tower of Babel. We're getting there. Not today. I don't think. We'll see. Don't think so. So Nimrod was the first murderer, the first conqueror, and emperor. And we see this to a degree in how he hunted or killed people in such a way that he became famous. And the term Gibberim, which in every case is used to describe someone with superhuman fighting ability. We also see more of his desire to exalt himself and rule over everyone in the next chapter, which we'll cover probably next time. Here's what Genesis 10 to 14 says about his kingdom. It says, or 10 to 13, actually. No, 10 to 12. Well, I'll make it short. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So we got kingdom language and we got city language here. His kingdom began with Babel in the land of Shinar. And from there, his kingdom went on to Assyria, where he built Nineveh. There's one great city here called out specifically. And presumably there's more, given what we know about Nimrod. In fact, we'll see more next week. Now, the next cities that are mentioned in Scripture are Sodom and Gomorrah, which, as you all know, are the gold standard of sinful wickedness in the Bible. The only reason I'm saying this is to further highlight the danger and the potential wickedness with cities, the previous point about cities. All right, that was number four. Nimrod, yep, that was number four. Number five, very short. His very name, Nimrod, means to rebel or let us rebel. Now, we've already seen in this class earlier the significance of names, especially in Hebrew and especially in this time in earlier ancient history. Nimrod's own name was indicative of his disposition and posture before God. Now, this is a relatively minor point, but it's still worth mentioning. So there you have it. Number six, lastly, we'll do a little speculation here, I believe. Number six, Nimrod was the founder of Babylon and Nineveh. That's not speculation, which both became centers for pagan and satanic idolatry, much of which featured Nimrod himself being worshipped as a god. He was the founder of Babylon and Nineveh, centers for pagan and satanic idolatry, including worshipping himself, seeing to it that he is worshipped as a god. Now, there's a little we can say now, a little more that we'll need to wait until after we cover Genesis 11 with Tower of Babel and stuff that was going on there, because a lot of what's going on there gives us a little more insight into Nimrod and some of his goals and objectives. But let's just take a brief look at Babylon. Babylon, both physical and spiritual, has existed all throughout history in some sense since this time, and it's even the final beast empire in the end times. If we start with the end times and work our way backwards, going backwards all the way through modern-day corruption now and all the enemies' involvement in this world, back through Rome, back through the Vatican, through ancient empires of wickedness ruled by Satan's forces. If we go backwards all the way, it traces back to here. We find the origin point here with Nimrod. He was the father of all that. And you could get into all kinds of Freemasonry and a lot of other conspiracy theories that tie back to Nimrod. Nimrod is a black hole of stuff you could dig into, and I don't recommend that you do. We just need to see some of this to help build out a profile, so to speak. So that's Babylon, but it wasn't just Babylon, also Nineveh. In Scripture, Nineveh, we know, read Jonah and several other places, Nineveh is known as a place of sin and depravity. It was known in its time as a great cultural and pagan religious center, just like Babylon was. These places that Nimrod created were the physical manifestations of the domain of darkness. This is the origin story for Babylon's sorcerers and magicians and more. That whole guild, or whatever you want to call it, that they're a part of, this is where they started. Now, it's difficult to overstate the significance of Nimrod to furthering Satan's agenda. Furthermore, in the context of this same point, I want to circle back. I told you how we would come back to that word began. Nimrod began to be a Gibeorim from Genesis 10:8, now that we've covered a little more context. While this word does mean to begin or to start something, it carries with it also quite a bit more meaning. And you could look this up for yourself. It's the Hebrew word chalal, C-H-A-L-A-L, chalal. And it also means to profane, to defile, to violate, to pollute, to desecrate, and or to profane or defile one's self ritually and or sexually. There's a huge piece of corruption built into that word, began, defiling, and closely related to sexual stuff or ritualistic stuff. Now, the same word, just here's a few other examples to help us wrap our mind around this term. The same word is used later in Genesis to describe what Reuben did to his father, Jacob's wife, Bilhah. Namely, he raped her. We get some of that word is used in Genesis 49, verse 4. It's used of prostitutes who defile themselves sexually. It's used dozens of times when referring to profaning the holy name of God or his commands. For example, profaning the Sabbath. We saw that in Nehemiah 13, 18, for example, and more. Nimrod became a leader in apostasy and a developer, the father, of the great religious system that would later become associated with Mystery Babylon, performing signs, miracles, and more through their dark arts, demon possession, and their close relationship with the fallen. Somebody was brought that up earlier. I don't remember who it was, but that's, I believe, going on here. The language here that's associated with that word began is akin to what is practiced today by satanic cults, and it's being used to describe Nimrod here. He began to be a mighty one before the Lord. Now, given everything else that we've already seen, plus more to come in chapter 11, it's possible, let me not state it as a statement, let me make a question. Is it possible that Nimrod, through some satanic ritual or procedure, actually altered his DNA and became a Nephilim? Is it possible that he was in contact with fallen angels and information and technology that they had, despite the shorter leash that it appears God put on fallen angels after the flood? Is that possible? I guess it's possible. We don't have anything definitively to tell us, but we're building out a lot of stuff that seemed to point in this direction. If this entire idea of being transformed into something else seems totally unfounded, there's actually biblical support for this. Namely, Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 to 33. You could read the whole chapter. I recommend it. Nebuchadnezzar is literally transformed from a man into a human-animal hybrid for a period of time via angelic powers. And in the context, it was actually judgment for pride and self-exaltation, which certainly has nothing to do with what's going on in this passage. In the same way that Satan's important to God.
Yeah, but, you know, you take focus because he was doing all these evil things, so he became more important.
I like the use of the word important.
Well,
significant. Yeah, I mean, it seems there's people today, and we've had others make comments about it, that it seems, I think, without diving into a black hole of conspiracy theories here, I would affirm that many of the world's powers that be are in active communication with, I don't know exactly what they think they're in communication with fallen angelic entities or demonic spirits in some nature. They're receiving knowledge, information, know-how, directions, on and on, from somebody else. And that's not just unique to now. This has been going on forever, and it functions under God's supreme authority and sovereignty, where he permits and allows some of it, and he constrains it, and he restrains it, and some of it happens, and some of it doesn't, and it's all happening according to his sovereign will and for his glory. We know that the end times are going to come. It's been prophesied what's going to happen in those end times. It's not going to be a surprise or kind of God blew it and didn't restrain it enough. He's actually going to remove the restrainer, whatever that is, but he's going to remove his restraining grace in such a way that what was going on back then is going to be, it's going to be like the days of Noah, where there's a lack of restraint in this wickedness. And so, kind of like you're saying, is it possible that there's some degree of that going on now? I think so. We know that fallen angels and these beings are active. We just don't know exactly what that means and looks like. Two questions. Let me get Paul first, or comments. Absolutely. He rules over all Satan, all satanic forces, all sin, all bad intentions and manipulating and on and on and on. You know, we could get into all kinds of stuff in the last few years with COVID and all that kind of stuff. He rules over it all. He's not being, his plans are not being subverted. His plans are being carried out to the letter. Yes, sir. Create, design. People groups, entire groups. The Amalekites. Yeah, that was not located to, that was not confined to a specific location. Was, right. Oh, and there's overt commands to not intermingle, and lots more on that that we'll get into maybe two more weeks from now as we kind of track, we're going to, maybe 2 weeks from now, we're going to kind of track them a little bit through a lot of the Old Testament. Kind of see what they're doing, what they're up to, and then tie into now and all that kind of stuff. But absolutely, you're all, I'm with you. Was there a hand here? No. All right, so my other question, we've already covered it, was could something similar, given everything that we've talked about and the physical example we used with Nebuchadnezzar, is it possible that something similar like that happened with Nimrod via Satan and his fallen angelic forces? The Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but it's starting to become clear why some people take this position, namely that the Nephilim returned through some kind of procedure or ritual that tampered with human DNA. And this only has to be done once, and then the offspring will follow, just like we saw back in Genesis 6. Of course, if it's done more than once, it'll happen faster. Mary Jane? There's a little bit of speculative details about Nimrod. What I said when I said none of the extra biblical texts that I'm aware of have anything to do with the first point of a second incursion of them falling. As far as Nimrod, don't do it. You can Google Nimrod, and there's all kinds of stuff out there. But there's a lot of very fallible texts that speak to him. So I'm trying my best to stick with the Bible, and yes, I am being a little speculative here, and we're inferring a number of things, but we are inferring it and speculating based on what we're seeing in the text here, and then what we see later on in Scripture as it unpacks these cities and what we know about these cities and their practices, even projected all the way to the end times about some of the nature of these cities and what was going on. So I'm trying my best to, we have to speculate a little here because the Bible doesn't tell us. Next week will be less speculation. I believe the way that they came back was number three, possibility number three, or a combination of possibility number three and number two, but mostly number three. And we're going to unpack that, and that's got lots more biblical solidarity with no speculation whatsoever, to my knowledge. Any other questions for now? Rachel. More next week. You're right.
More next week.
Absolutely. Yep. We see the Philistines, and we get a whole list of all these ites that were associated with the Rephaim, the Anakim, the Nephilim, whichever words you want to use. So there's lots of biblical support and evidence for where we're going next week. There's some for where we're at now. Okay. So by combination of his genetics, more on that later next week. His fighting prowess and his rebellion against God, Nimrod may have become, I would suggest, was at least his first part, may have become the first post-diluvian on par with the Rephaim of the ancient world. I'm not suggesting he definitely became a Nephilim, but if he wasn't a Nephilim, he certainly had a lot of the characteristics of the self-exaltation and the pride and the ruling over and I would add to a unique degree, not just a normal, just Gibberim is enough to give us a unique description of him. So there's something going on here with Nimrod. Bottom line, is it definitively the way the Nephilim returned? No. Could it have been one of the ways they returned or accelerated the return? Sure. Could be, but again, can't take a definitive position because the Bible does not tell us authoritatively, and we want to hang to the Bible, not to speculation. So next week we will start with Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. That's the Tower of Babel. So your homework is to read that, have it fresh on your mind, and then we're going to pick it apart. This will kind of round out our study on Nimrod and kind of seeing what all was going on. This is a significant event that took place post-flood, kind of at the beginning. We could see all kinds of new things that happen as a result of this this passage and this story. We get to see some stuff that God's doing. We get to see another severe response from God, and so on. So read that, and we'll cruise through that. We'll kind of round out this second possibility going through the Tower of Babel, and then we'll get into the third possibility for how they may have returned. Was there any questions before we're 3 minutes, 4 minutes early here. Actually, I think my watch is fast. We're 6 minutes early. Mary Jane. I think he's a part of the spiritual forces of darkness, or they are a part of the spiritual forces. Does the Bible specifically give us a breakdown? No, but I think they're a part of his forces. I think they're certainly aligned with him. Their objectives that are spelled out are darkness, deception, temptation. Those things we know definitively. We covered some of that last week, and so we know a lot of their objectives are the same as Satan, and so yes, they are aligned and they're working together in a sense. Do they have any degree of autonomy or individualism? I don't know. I don't want to speculate on that, but yeah, I would put it all under the broad term of spiritual forces of darkness, which I think Paul does. He puts both of them in that category. Other questions? Two questions. You go first.
Mine's a
or comment. Yeah, I won't add to it. There's lots you can read now or watch now where there's claims of finding giants now, both alive and dead, and stuff they're trying to do with their bodies and their DNA. And we'll get into a little more of the modern day stuff like that several weeks down the road when we continue to build out our, you know, we're going week by week trying to build a really solid foundation for the next week and for the next week. And so when we get to, say, 2 weeks or so of more heavily focused on the end times and the now, which we are touching on kind of every week. We're touching on some of the now and some of the end times, but we're going to do more focused digging into transhumanism and stuff like that toward the end. When we get there, we want to have all this basis built biblically all throughout the Bible, not just kind of pre-flood or just right after the flood. But we're not going to spend the kind of time that we've spent in Genesis 1 to 11. We're not going to spend that kind of time from Genesis 13 or Genesis 12, rather, to the time of Christ or to the end times. We'll get to cruise through that a lot quicker, but there's still a number of significant things we need to see to kind of build that foundation for the application now. So it's a hand over here, one over there. That's what I'm suggesting. The Bible doesn't explicitly make that connection, but it comes very close to making it explicit. It makes it implicit. Well, what we saw, you may have missed that week when you were sick, so I'll only take 1 minute here. The flood came and destroyed the Nephilim, killed them. I mean, they had physical bodies, dead. And then their spirits go where every other dead spirit goes, to Hades, to hell. That's where they went. And then there's some that are permitted to come up. There are some that are permitted to remain for a time. Some go up and down. Some remain. We know, I'll touch on this later, but we know, like, you know, the interaction with Jesus and Legion, with this guy. And they say they're talking to him. They're talking to Jesus. They know who he is, and he's telling them to shut up. They're not allowed to say who he is. And when they say, you know, can we go, have you come to torture us, essentially, before the time? You know, so there's a time coming where they're going to be dealt with, but, and they know that it's not, that the time is not yet. And he's saying, have you come to do it before the time? So we know there's a time, that we know they're being permitted to roam around. I think a lot of the permitted to roam around during that time period was for the glory of God. We saw, you know, leading up to the earthly ministry of Jesus, you see priests and the like attempt to deal with demons, and they can't. They blow it. They fail. God doesn't grant them power over it, and then Jesus comes and deals with them. I mean, you see, if you just read through the Gospels, he effortlessly deals with them all the way through. It serves his glory. So, no, they didn't kind of escape the flood or hover over the flood. They've descended. They've ascended. There's some degree of permission going on there. And we spent 1 week kind of diving in pretty deep on the up and back and the pursuit of dead spirits and trying to communicate with the dead and all that kind of stuff that we saw back in, I think that was 2 weeks ago. Anything else? We're right on 12 on the dot. Your homework is Genesis 11, 1 to 9. Tammy, would you mind closing us in a word?
Sure. Father God, wow. Your word blows us away. You've given us so much information, so much more than you would give to just a servant. You really have. It just shows how much you've adopted us. Pray that you'll take the truth, the things that you've just learned, and that you'll tamp it down and let it grow to your glory. May you be greatly glorified in all of this, and may you get it. May you see how glorious you are in all of this, and not let the enemy trick or lie or deceive us in any way regarding this. And I just thank you for the freedom to come here together and
Tammy, let me add as well. Father, I just ask that you would give us great discernment and help us to remember what we're dealing with here is non-essential. We can have wonderful best friends in the faith, brothers and sisters in the faith, who see it totally differently, who don't see almost any of what we're talking about here. They see it totally differently, and that's okay. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just grant us unusual humility with this stuff, especially in stuff that's somewhat speculative and not confirmed by Scripture. And I pray that you would give us great grace in the way that we deal with and communicate and talk to others about this, so that you'd be honored, that you'd be glorified, and that unity on the essentials and what's most important would remain in this church. I do believe you've powerfully knit us together and facilitated a oneness and a unity. And I know the enemy would love to take a study like this where we're focusing on some non-essentials and some speculation and cause disunity and disharmony and hurt feelings and all that kind of stuff. And we don't want that. We want you to rule and reign and for there to continue to be great oneness, great unity in this body where we're centered on you, unified by you, brought together by you and your Holy Spirit. And so we just ask that you would do that in us and do it to your glory. We love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.